Appreciate the presence of those who made it out this evening, this afternoon. We're glad that you're here. It is Mother's Day, and I would like to read from Brother Brownlow's devotional book, May the 10th, Mother the Heroine. John 19 and verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. And you think about the place in which Mary stood, the whole town was against Jesus, leaders were against him, the whole country had turned on him, and yet she stood by his side at the cross. Influential and forceful mothers have one character trait in common, courage. It's quality of the heart, not the result of circumstances. It depends on what's in a mother, not on what is around her. Courage is a dynamic internal power that controls her behavior in the face of difficulties, trials, and dangers. Physical courage is seen when someone risks life for someone else or for a cause. The soldier who sacrifices his life for his country is honored among the nation's heroes. But too often we forget the heroism of mothers who live and serve and die a little every day at home. It takes the bravest kind of courage to face the everyday affairs of life. On this battlefield, mothers display a heroic nature that is unexcelled. They unflinchingly triumph amid all the opposition and friction, strain, and heartbreak of life. Brave is the woman who knows how to handle the anxieties, cares, disappointments, and sorrows of life. As she daily demonstrates this bravery, she inspires, builds, and molds the same quality in her children. The universal need for all the services a mother renders compels her to become a creature of bravery. Too much is at stake for her to be otherwise, and every victory won fits her to win another. So as Casey said, big hugs to all you that put up with us through the chicken pox, mumps, measles, the good times. Times when we threw food at you. This afternoon we have consideration of atonement. An atonement, in this case, as memorialized in the communion service. And before I forgot, I just wanted to throw in, recalling our study of the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, that the prophet Zechariah, 250 years after the earthquake, still talking about the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. It's going to be just like that. And the other night, we were reading in 1 Samuel about the Philistine lords. And they said, hey, this Ark of the God, this has, we don't need this around. You remember? Remember, this is the same group that had all that trouble. The Egyptians had all that trouble with. And God came and he worked all those miracles. And Brother Terry, he commented after service, that's about 500 years after the fact. These heathen people, these pagan people knew about the Exodus and the delivery from Egypt. And so I find it quite remarkable that here today, in fact, we're only about, according to the way I understand the calendar and the corrections that were made, we're about 12 years away from the 2,000-year anniversary of the death of Christ. 2,000 years ago, we're still talking about it. We're still living it. We're still trying to honor him. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening as we look at our lesson. Before we begin, I always like to introduce our thoughts with something from God's creation. That's a pretty blue nebula. And I just have to confess, when I first saw it, and I know this means absolutely nothing, but Sonora or Kylo, one of you guys will, I think, maybe appreciate this. When I first saw this, when it first came up on my computer, I said, there's the Grinch. His mouth, his nose, and his two eyes. It just looked like the Grinch. All right, this is a nebula. They thought at first it was a star creating or star a creation place, but actually it's not. It's what's left over after a star exploded and went nova. It's the remnants of an old star. It is called the Robin's Egg Nebula because it looks like a robin's egg. It has that same blue color. It's only 1,500 light years away from Earth in the constellation Fornax. It's a beautiful blue color. How we get to see these kind of things is way beyond me. Nonetheless, God's creation is magnificent. Atonement for you, as memorialized in the communion. 2,000 years ago, this memorial service was set up. And I hope, as we go through our study this afternoon, we'll begin to see the link between the Lord's Supper and our sanctification. By the end of the service, I'm hoping that that link becomes very strong. But to introduce our thoughts, we'd like to turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and we'll read verses 19 through 20. Luke 22, 19 through 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." This afternoon we will look at the concept of atonement. Royce and Dwayne and this morning Brian have laid the groundwork. We're going to just touch on it. But I think it's very, very important that we have fresh in our minds this idea of atonement or justification so that we'll appreciate more, hopefully, our commemoration of the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday. Before we continue with our thoughts, however, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for this another day. I thank you for the opportunities of the day, and I thank you that we have been allowed to gather here in this comfortable place to worship you as you have commanded that we do, that our worship be in spirit and in truth, and our prayer is that you will be satisfied with our efforts. We thank you so much, Father, for all the many wonderful things that you have done for us, for the blessings that you have given us, for the protection that you have given to us, for the guidance that you have given us. We're thankful, Father, for those that have led us to the point where we realize the opportunities that we have under the New Testament law, and we're thankful for those that have taken advantage of this, and we hope and pray that someday that there would be a reconciliation if we are faithful. We're thankful, Father, for Jesus and the perfect life that he led, and we are thankful that he was willing to give it up. And we're thankful for the New Testament and for the apostles and for the written words that we have that tell us what we should do and what we must do and what we cannot do if we are to be pleasing in your sight. We're thankful, Father, for the lives that we live here in this wonderful country. We're thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. We're thankful for the blessings that you have allowed us to enjoy. Our children, our grandchildren, our homes, all of these many things, Father, the jobs you have given us, the abilities that you have given us to support ourselves, all of these things are gifts that you have given us, Father, and even as you give them, we realize that you have the power and the authority to take them away. And we pray always for their continuance. And we're thankful for this church, Father. We're thankful for this congregation of believers. We're thankful for the talents that we have here. And it is always our plan and our goal to utilize these talents so that the group might be edified and that you might be glorified. We pray, Father, for the churches of Christ all over this world, that you would accept our worship and that we're not pleasing in your sight. Be with the little call, with the small congregations around our area, and strengthen them, Father. Keep them alive and keep them healthy. We pray always for the Church of Christ. We pray for Paul tonight as he stands before us, that you would give him the remembrance of the things he knows and he has studied, and be with him in his delivery, Father, that we might profit by it and be educated by the coming together here this afternoon. Forgive us, dear Father, because we say, think, and do those things that are wrong. Forgive us for sins of omission. Forgive us our sins of commission, and make us stronger and make us better and give us the courage to stand up and to do the right thing and not compromise what the things that we know to be right. To never compromise when we know we are right. Be with us and help us in this way. Be with Be with our preachers. Be with our evangelists. Be with all of those, Father, that would preach your word and help them that they would always have the ability to preach and that they would be safe and that their families and be with your evangelists. Thank you for the rains that you have sent, for the rains that you will continue to send in this desert land, that the balance of nature might be restored, that our lakes and our streams and our wells might be filled. Be with us in this respect, Father. Be with our people. Be with our elderly. Be with those that have special needs. Be with those that are on sick beds at this time and give them the comfort that they need in this, the end of their journey. Be with those that have daily problems that they must deal with medically and physically and psychologically. Be with all of us, Father, because each and every one of us has a special need that needs your attention and your help in some way. Ask that you be with us and to take care of us as you and you alone know that we need in your help. Be with us now and love us and forgive us and help us, guide us, guard us, direct us. It is your will to be done and not ours. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Number 74.
Says 15% more free, 20% larger. Well, this afternoon my lesson is 33% shorter than normal because I know that all of us have had a wonderful Mother's Day meal, and I would lose you if I talked my normal 6 pages. So I'm down to only 4 this afternoon, and we're already half through the first page. So hang in there, because in the introduction, I like to build my lessons so that they stand alone. We travel, and I'm often called upon to preach, and those folks have not had the benefit of the previous sermons that we have had here. So I'm going to build some foundation, and some of this will be very much a repeat of what Brian discussed this morning. I told him afterwards, I wished I could have gone first. But as Robert Frost's poem, "Two Roads, Two Paths Diverged into a Yellow Wood," I'm going to go down a different road, you're going to see, after Brian and I travel a short distance. I'm going to branch off in a different direction. All right, first of all, in the Old Testament, recall that the Israelite people persuaded Aaron to make an idolatrous gold calf at Mount Sinai, which, if you have to think about it, is quite ironic. Where God gave the Ten Commandments is where the children of Israel decided they were going to go off the, I guess go off the wagon would be the right word. Exodus 32, 30 and 32, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Moses put himself into the breach. He said, take me. If you can't forgive them, take me. Blot me out of the book, which you have written. This event, along with the statement of Moses, helps us to grasp the idea of an atonement. Now, as Brian said, one of the Hebrew words expressing this idea of atonement frequently used in the Old Testament had the root meaning of covering. And it appears that a proper sacrifice for sin reflected a sense of covering it, or putting sin out of sight, out of mind. Divine forgiveness, as shown by Moses' appeal to God, was dependent upon an atoning sacrifice to be made. And again, I want to echo from this morning and from Royce's lesson, in the Old Testament, we had very strongly this idea of appeasing an angry God. And we're going to see a shift then as we go into the New Testament, and I think it is a monumental shift. Now, the yearly atonement ceremony that we've been studying in previous lessons this month was like a pattern to the true and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His one atoning sacrifice made possible the forgiveness of sins to the righteous under the law, as well as to us after his death for our sins. The high priest's part in the Day of Atonement ceremony was also a part of the shadow of good things to come of Christ's ascension back into heaven. Whereas the high priest took the sacrifice blood through the holy place and the veil into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, it pointed to our Lord and Savior, the great high priest, as he went into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And in fact, Paul declares in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now just to ask, that last verse, does that sound like someone who was cowering in fear before an angry God? No. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, because we know that we've been made clean in his sight. Now the English word, as Brian pointed out, the English word atonement only occurs once in the New Testament. But I wanted to look at the root word, and there are four occasions of this Greek word which appears in the New Testament. And when we do that, I think the Lord's Supper will come into sharper focus. So my word that, my new favorite word of all time, katalogē, the Greek word for reconciliation. And this word appears in the writings of the Apostle Paul only four times. So let's look at those very quickly. Romans 5 and verse 1, here's the only time in the New Testament you're going to find the word atonement. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Received implies a gift. And indeed, this is our justification. This is our gift. It's been made on the part of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We didn't do anything to earn it. We haven't done anything to merit it. But we have been privileged with the gift of atonement. Romans 11 and verse 15. Paul writes, for if the casting away of them, that is the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The Jews were cast out so the Gentiles could be grafted in. He said, if that horrible event resulted in the world being reconciled to God, what great blessing is going to happen when the Jews actually turn to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, we'll take 18 first. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, as a result of our salvation and reconciliation to God by grace through faithful obedience, all believers have the priceless privilege, Paul says, of the ministry of reconciliation, of sharing the good news, of telling others that they too can be reconciled to God. And in verse 19, we have the word of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the gospel is compared to the word of reconciliation. We're going to let people know that they can be reconciled to God, not the other way around. Four times kataleia is used in the New Testament, and I tried to underline those four times. In all four uses of kataleia, God is portrayed as the reconciler and sinners as the ones reconciled. Men are the ones who broke the relationship with God as recorded plainly in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And some reconciliation with God is not something that we can do, but it is something that God provides and we receive. It is highly related to our justification. Now, one commentator said, reconciliation is the establishment of friendly relations between parties who are at variance with one another, making peace after an engagement in war, or readmission to the presence and favor of a person after rebellion against the person. Why is this important? Because man sinned. And I'm sorry, all, Paul says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all men. We're all people. And we have this problem. We sin. And because we do, we're going to be in rebellion against God. We're going to be at enmity with God, as Brian alluded to this morning. So we need some help in order to be back in God's good favor again, to be back in friendly relations with our God. 1525, William Tyndale, in his translation of the New Testament from the Greek text, attempted to discover an English word that would express the true meaning of the Greek kataleia as well as the Latin reconciliation. And so, unable to find a word, he coined one, as Brian said this morning, atonement, at-one-ment. And he used it in Romans 5 and 11. The folks that did the the King James Version committee followed Tyndale and used this word atonement in Romans 5 and 11. It is the only time that word appears in the New Testament. And yet, the foundation of the New Testament is built on Christ's atonement. W.E. Vine writes that kataleia means primarily an exchange and denotes a change on the part of one party induced by an action on the part of another. You know, sometimes we get things so right that we do something and our family member, I was going to say spouse, that's not fair. Our family members can't help but recognize. And they respond, wow, I can't believe that someone would do that. Every once in a while that happens. That has happened with God. He has done something so great that he's caused a change in our lives. And in the New Testament, Vine writes, reconciliation of men to God by his grace and love in Christ. The occasion and cause of the worldwide proclamation of reconciliation through the gospel was the casting away temporarily and partially of Israel. A new relationship Godward is offered to the Gentiles in the gospel. Kataleia was originally used in ancient Greece to describe an exchange or the profit from the exchange, especially of money, of the business of money changers, exchanging equivalent values. This is interesting. We have here a term that comes from the financial world of the ancients. And Kataleia meant exchanging one for another. And hopefully may be doing a better exchange. Some of you in here love to barter. Some of you love to trade and sell old automobiles. You're engaging into Kataleia. You're trying to exchange. You're trying to make a profit through that exchange. And so then the word group began to acquire a wider sense of exchanging any one thing for another. Aristotle, for instance, speaks of professional and mercenary soldiers who are willing to barter their lives for trifling gain. And then the meaning came to be more than anything else, the change of enmity into friendship. And that is a bridge worth taking. One commentator summarized the truths about reconciliation, writing, first and foremost, and this is so important, Paul sees the work of Jesus Christ as above and beyond all else a work of reconciliation. So in the eyes of Paul, what Christ did, his sacrifice, his suffering on the cross, was primarily a work of reconciliation. Through that which Christ did, the lost relationship between man and God is restored. Man was made for friendship and fellowship with God. By his disobedience and rebellion, he ended up in enmity with God. Jesus took that enmity away and restored the relationship of friendship, which should always have existed, but which was broken by man's sin. Now, it is to be carefully noted that Paul never speaks of God being reconciled to men, but always of men being reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, we've read two of those verses. Three times the Apostle Paul speaks of God reconciling man to himself. It was man and not God who needed to be reconciled. Nothing in the universe had lessened the love of God. Nothing had turned that love to hate. Nothing ever banished that yearning from the heart of God. Man might sin, but God still loved. It was not God who needed to be pacified. In the eyes of Paul, it was not God who needed to be appeased or pacified, but man who needed to be moved to surrender and to penitence and to love. Notice the huge change. The huge change in the New Testament approach. We talk about forgiveness. The foundational virtue of Christianity. We move from appeasing God to a place where we can experience the forgiveness of God. And then we in turn can forgive others. The effect of the cross was on man and not on God, Paul writes. The effect of the cross changed not the heart of God, but the heart of us. It was man who needed to be reconciled and not God. Paul did not see the sacrifice of Christ as pacifying an angry God, or to think that in some way God's wrath was turned into love and God's judgment was turned into mercy because of something which Jesus did. That's so important. Maybe that's why the Old Testament sacrifices had to be done year after year. We're appeasing an angry God. We're appeasing the wrath of God. You know, I got to thinking about that. I've seen family members intentionally antagonize another so that then they could justify whatever they wanted to do in the first place. Well, Dwayne got mad at me. I can't help it. I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do because Dwayne got mad at me. And that's not right, what he did to me. You see how easy that works? Oh, people do it all the time. I've seen kids. I can't ever make Dad happy, no matter what I do. There's no use even trying. I just give up. It's all Dad's fault. Because he just won't ever be happy about anything I do. Well, if you have that mindset, you don't follow through with true religion. But when we realize the sacrifice of Christ was to bring us to God, you can't go there anymore. You can't be mad at Christ. You can't be mad at God. You can only honor them with the beauty of holy life. But when we look at it Paul's way, it was man's sin which turned to penitence, man's rebellion which was turned to surrender, man's enmity, which was turned to love by the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It cost that cross to make that change in the hearts of men. Yes, Jesus gave his atoning blood for us. The full significance of the Old Testament term and the yearly offering was only the shadow of the real atonement in the New Covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When we consider the atoning blood of Christ, the believing Christian is taught to be discerning in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now let that sink in. After all we've talked about, after all those centuries of the sacrifice of atonement, are we going to take that one universe-changing event that happened almost 2,000 years ago, and are we going to tread it underfoot? Are we going to discard it? "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinks, eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That is so, so important that we discern, that we have a sense of discernment, that we appreciate our position. We're not in charge. We're not the boss. And we don't call the shots. We entertain hope of heaven because of the work of God and the sacrifice of Christ. The fruit of the vine, Paul writes, is to be taken in memory of his atoning blood. Hebrews, as Brian pointed out, he only did it once. He only had to do it once. "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood," Luke 22 and 20. Proper discernment brings our minds to see and appreciate the atoning sacrifice and the atoning significance of his blood as we drink the cup. In contrast to the bread, which I believe stands for the bodily suffering of our Savior, his blood was shed for the remission of our sins. Matthew 26, 26 and 28, recorded as it happened, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Through the atoning blood of Christ, we too can have forgiveness. How can we discard, how can we discount that great work which has been done on our behalf? You know, I love Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." It is therefore significant that Paul would write in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, "But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him," that is Christ. So it seems to me that we contact the atoning blood of Christ through both baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we obey the gospel, when we are baptized into the kingdom, we come in contact with the blood of Christ. I love the way Brother Terry pointed out the other day, an unbeliever cannot offer a prayer of forgiveness or cannot ask for forgiveness because they haven't come in contact with the blood of Christ yet. Makes sense. So that's a great privilege to come in contact through baptism with the blood of Christ. And it would seem to me that each and every first day of the week as we gather together and commemorate the Lord's Supper, that we again come in contact with that atoning blood of Christ. So you see, I see baptism and the work that was done before is our justification. And I see the weekly commemoration of the Lord's Supper as an attempt or an effort or an opportunity to assist us in our daily, weekly, monthly, yearly walk with Christ. our sanctification, our process of becoming holy. God did the hard part, gave us the opportunity, and by partaking of the Lord's Supper in the right manner each and every first day of the week, we renew our covenant with Christ and with God. Let us study to show ourselves approved. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, we can assist you. Won't you come? All together, we stand and sing.
560. I have resolved no
longer to linger joined by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these are the Lord my side. I will praise unto Him, praise unto God and praise.
Continue to guide our hearts, soul, and minds through all the steps that you give us to take. Help us to be good examples, all for you to be praised, glorified, and honored the true one. Thank you so much, Father, and if you will, please shower us with that rain in the way it is needed. All for you to be praised. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
A little bit of a full picture. It's coming.
Actually, there's more than one word that
I know.
Stands for atonement.
I know.
Reconciliation. You had one. I chose one I can pronounce.
I don't even try to pronounce them anymore. I just give up.